We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
I didn't know that the tape people would have that complaint, so I didn't bring books up here today, meaning to advertise the tapes. Tapes are a wonderful ministry, not only in the present but in the future. I keep meeting people who have been touched, been converted by sessions that they heard on tape that were actually spoken and preached a decade before or more. It's quite extraordinary, the ministry of tapes. They keep moving around, and if you're one who is locked into motor cars or locked into those kinds of mind-numbing jobs such as doing the ironing, the tapes are a wonderful way to keep listening, keep thinking. Many of the things that are said here are said at sufficient speed to make it sure that you will not be able to take it in. And we'll be able to listen to it on the tapes later and the pennies drop. So can I encourage you to be buying the tapes, listening to them and sharing them with your friends, especially those friends that you hope to come to Katoomba Convention with you next Easter. Give them a taste of it in the tapes is one of the ways to go. In the talking and conversations with people, there are a couple of questions, either public or private, that I was unable to answer but have looked up, so just bear with me for a moment. Somebody was asking me about a particular book yesterday on the invasion of culture in church life, and the author's name, whom I couldn't remember yesterday, was David Wells. David Wells, W-E-L-L-S. He writes very depressing books. He keeps telling us what's wrong with the world, and he's basically accurate. He doesn't tell us what to do about it, and that is very depressing. But I understand pessimists are realists. I hope otherwise, because I'm an optimist. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, was a passage that people do raise about resurrection, and I couldn't remember the new answer I'd come to. I'd worked it out last year, but I'd forgotten subsequently. So I gave the old answer, which I know is not adequate. That's the best one I've lived with for years. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptised for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptised for them? This becomes a particularly acute problem for us because the Mormons practice baptism for the dead. And base it, they say, on this verse. And that is why they are so interested in getting your family tree, because they want to baptise people on behalf of all the dead relatives that you have, and so on. The way in which most people, and I have taken it for years, is to see that Paul uses in argumentation the things that people are doing in a church or the sayings that people have in a church, not at all meaning that he agrees with them, but to show the illogicality of their position and the error of their position. And so there are many times he will quote what is being done, what is being said, not approving of it, but just as an illustration. And then he actually undermines it. I still think that is basically true. However, some would say that the word baptism is used here metaphorically, which it is used metaphorically many times in the New Testament, to mean death. And so when it talks about those who are being baptised for the dead, it means those who are laying down their life for the sake of preaching the gospel to those who have now died. If they've laid down their life, they've been martyrs for the cause, they've been baptised with the... You remember Jesus saying to Matthew and John and Peter, wasn't it? Can you be baptised with the baptism I'm going to be baptised with? Talking about his death. So if they've been baptised into the name of Jesus in death, physically, in order to preach the gospel to those who have subsequently died and there is no resurrection from the dead, well then, what was the point of it all? There's a good reason for believing that that could be the case, because that's where the next verse goes on to. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every day, every hour? I die every day. I mean, so the idea of laying down your life for the sake of preaching the gospel is there in the context, and the idea of baptism is used metaphorically for laying down your life, especially for people's salvation. It is possible, and I'd commend to you to think about it. I don't think it's right myself. I'm not persuaded. I think it's a slightly unusual use at that point, but there is an alternative that it could mean, and some commentators that I came across, who I respected, came up with that. I think that it is actually implied criticism, because he is not even saying, if you are baptising for the dead. He says, if there is no resurrection, What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If people are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So he's not saying this is something I do. He's not even saying this is something the Corinthians are doing. He's saying there are some people somewhere who are doing these things. And he is warning the Corinthians, verse 33, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought to and stop sinning. And so he's actually in this passage warning about false teachers. And in the context of warning about false teachers, he is saying if they really didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then what are they doing with this baptism for the dead? Not for a moment accepting that they are doing what is right. And so you could apply it to the Mormons, for example, who are bad company that corrupt good character because they are false teachers. I mean, if they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, then their practice of baptising people for the dead is really stupid, isn't it? And so I'm not for a moment agreeing with their baptism for the dead. I'm just saying they're doing a practice. They who are out there with people with whom I completely disagree are doing a practice that has built into it the implication for the resurrection. That is, the new idea I came to is not all that different from the first idea. It's just that there is within the passage the sense of criticism of these people, and I draw your attention to it. People have asked me last night about what can be done about the primate preaching in our cathedral, and in one sense not much can be done to stop it. But one thing that can be done that most likely would be helpful is if the many Christians rose up and wrote letters to the Southern Cross, the Anglican newspaper, complaining and criticising the use of our cathedral to welcome somebody who's teaching gospels contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one place in which letters and the issue can be ventilated within the Christian community, rather than letters to the Herald or the Australian or something like that, which only just brings it into further the Christian community into further disregard in the wider community. Now, this morning, and if the tape people want to scrap everything I've said so far and start now, that would be a good thing. This morning, I'm giving them time to get the tape back to where we should be. This morning, the talk is about us and about our resurrection. In the light of the resurrection that the Old Testament predicts, and the light of Christ beginning, bringing in the resurrection, what about our resurrection? See, this whole week has been on the timeless gospel. And the timeless gospel is a timeless gospel. What was preached then is what's got to be preached today. It's a timeless gospel. And yet, the gospel's all about time. And so you'll see it on the outline today. It's about understanding the past, understanding the future, so that we can understand the present. And the resurrection is the inbreaking of the new time. See, the important thing is not the number 2000 that we passed this year. The important thing is that we are now in AD. And fundamental to understanding we're in AD is to understand that we're not in AC. People used to live BC, before Christ. But you cannot live AC, after Christ. There is no after Christ, because Christ is alive now. He has died, he has risen, he is alive now. And he will live forevermore, so there will never be an AC. Which is why we suddenly drop into Latin and talk about AD, Anno Domini, and then we don't know what it means. But it means in the year of the Lord. We are in the year of the Lord. This is the time, this is the day of salvation, now is the moment when the Lord reigns. We are in the now time of Jesus' victory. The number happens to be 2000, but that is an irrelevance. That is a very unimportant number, 2000, 2001. In fact, the number's wrong anyway, because Jesus was born 5 years, 6 years BC. They got the numbers wrong in the beginning, to say nothing of none of us really knowing whether we're in the next millennium or not yet. But we will be by this time next year for sure, and we'll all agree upon that. But the number is the most unimportant thing. We don't live in 2000, we don't live in 2000 AD, we live in 2000 AD. That's the big bit, is the AD bit. Whenever you see the 2000 anywhere written, you should go and be a graffiti artist and write AD after it. The non-Christian world understands it, because they keep on trying to change the AD into CE, which stands for Common Era. They do not like it being AD because AD is profoundly, fundamentally Christian. We are in the year of the Lord. Only people who believe in the resurrection believe that we are in the year of the Lord. That is the big thing. That is the important thing. The number, it's like the children watching the number on the speedo going around and round. And you know, you get to the car and you're driving along and you see that it's going to turn up to 100,000 or 200,000, whatever the kind of car you're driving. And so everybody in the car keeps watching to see all the numbers turn over. You've all played the game and you've had kids play the game and you can say, who sees it first when it comes over? So we're all watching it. When it comes, it turns over to the thousand. And we stop the car and we jump out and we cheer and holler and we say, this is fantastic, this is marvellous. And then we look around and say, but where are we? You know, we've arrived at 2,000, but we don't know what 2,000 are. 2,000 watts have come. What is, it's a millennium of what? We're celebrating the millennium of going aimlessly out into the desert to have a party. The key words are A.D. The gospel is about time. The timeless gospel is about the time. So we've got to understand where we've come from, where we're going to, and where we are at the moment. So, understanding the past, can I commend to you again Acts chapter 2 of Jesus' resurrection. Death was not able to hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him because he was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price in full. And so death was conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was impossible for death to hold God's Holy One as David prophesied in the psalm. And so Jesus was raised to life. And being raised, he was exalted. He was raised in order to ascend to all power and authority and glory as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, as the Son of David, great David's greater son. Therefore he has risen to rule and he pours out his Spirit, God's Spirit, to regenerate, to resurrect the valley of dry bones that is Israel. That is every spirit, every person, the old and the young, the men and the women. That is, Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. For in tasting death for everyone, he brought many sons to glory. It was in Jesus that the resurrection came. Now let me do some quick Bible flipping for you. If you're not a quick Bible flipper, take notes. Look them up later. If you're a quick Bible flipper, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Because there is a sign of the resurrection starting. Very unusual sign. One that's only commented on in Matthew. Matthew 27:51. At that moment, the moment of Jesus' death, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. These are not ghosts appearing, these are people resurrected. That the saints of old had some resurrection, many of them, at the time of Jesus' death because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death so conquers death that death cannot hold the saints of old any longer. And so they rise up, although their appearance does not precede Jesus' appearance. It's after Jesus' resurrection that they start to be seen in Jerusalem. For Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death is described as falling asleep in the scriptures consistently. It's not just a sentimentality. It's not just a euphemism for death. It is the nature of death. We go on existing though we are dead. But Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the beginning of the harvest. The first part of the harvest was kept and dedicated to God, and it was a guarantee of all the harvest coming in. Jesus is the first down payment. He is the guarantee. He's the beginning of the harvest called the resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we hear him described as the firstborn The firstborn from among the dead. Colossians 1, I think I've just misstated that phrase. Colossians 1, 18, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. The word firstborn doesn't mean born first, it means the heir. The firstborn is the heir of the estate. And yet the heir is usually the one born first. As a third child, I understand this. The firstborn inherits all. The second goes into the church. The third sent out to the colonies in the empire. So Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning of the new age. He is the supreme ruler not only of this world, the firstborn of all creation, but the firstborn of the world to come, because he is the beginning of the resurrection. If we're in Colossians, look across to chapter 3, verse 1, which was read for us. And if you're a slow Bible flipper, keep in here, because we're going to come back to Colossians 3 more than anywhere else today. Since then you have been raised with Christ, verse 1, set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things, for you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You have been raised with Christ. Your resurrection will never be separate from Christ, cannot be separate from Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life. It is in Christ's resurrection that we have been resurrected. When Jesus died and rose again, he flung open the gates of death, and he also flung open the gates of heaven at the same time, so that we could leave one and enter the other, because his death and resurrection does it. He brings in the new age of the kingdom of God. That is what he commences. Therefore, we can understand our future. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, brothers. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The fundamental idea of this passage, which gives us the encouragement, is fairly straightforward. Some of the details are not as easy for our minds to grasp, and I'm going to give you an interpretation of it which I think is the right reading of it and the right comprehension of the passage, but I need to warn you that there are many alternative ways of understanding the details. The fundamental, though, is because we believe Jesus' resurrection, because we believe that Jesus rose again, therefore, we believe God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. Our resurrection is dependent on his resurrection. Because he has risen from the dead, we will rise from the dead. You cannot believe in his resurrection from the dead and deny the resurrection. You cannot deny the resurrection and believe in his resurrection from the dead. Once you come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you know that Christians who die in him will be with him when he returns. And when he comes in the clouds, just as he left, just as he ascended in the clouds, when he comes in the clouds, they will rise first, those who have fallen asleep in him. And then, after they have risen to meet with him in the air, then we who are left, we also will rise to meet him in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore we do not now fear death. We now no longer are living under the tyranny of death, for we know our future is a resurrected future, and even those who have died will be resurrected on that day. That is, it is not Christian to write R.I.P. on the bottom of a gravestone, a tombstone. R.I.P. is actually a failure of faith. The Christian thing to write is at peace. We do not need to pray for those who have died in Christ that they will rest in peace. We are assured that those who died in Christ are at peace. That is their present state, to be at peace. Or you could write, in him. For that is where they are. They are in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 following, follows the same kind of matter. When the end comes, Christ will hand his kingdom over to his Father. But it's all going to happen in a sequence. At the moment, everything is being placed under his feet. The last enemy to be placed under his feet is death itself. When he comes, then those who are in Christ will rise first. And then when the kingdom comes in its fullness, then Christ will hand the kingdom over to his Father who has given him the kingdom in the first place. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our future. What is being said here in 1 Thessalonians 4, though, seems to me to be saying that those who have died in Christ are with him now, though not in resurrected bodies. They no longer live in Sheol and Hades and the pit. They are with him, in his presence. They have died in him, and when he returns, they will come with him. And when he returns, then the resurrection will take place. And the bodies of those who have died in him will rise first and meet with him in the air in their new transformed character. And then we who are still alive and living in him will rise up to join with them in the air. That is, Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our future resurrection. Come back to Colossians 3. You see, at the moment it says in verse 3, you died, that's talking spiritually, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That is, the Christian life is a hidden life. It is hidden in Christ in glory. As we look around a group like this, there's no way we'll be able to pick from a physical visual appearance who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. It's not that those in Christ have got dinner plates behind their heads and are standing in stained glass windows. It's not as if they've got bright green eyes shining out in light, so if we turned all the lights out you could pick them because they've got these luminous eyes or something. There is nothing physically about us that would indicate that we are those who are in Christ, as opposed to those who are not in Christ. It is a hidden life. But when Christ returns, then we will be transformed in a moment into his likeness. And then it will be absolutely apparent that we are in Christ, because we will be changed into the glory of appearing like him in glory. Look across to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, where again he talks about this new life that is ours in Christ. Dear friends, now, verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What my resurrection body will look like, I cannot tell you. Except I can tell you it will be like Jesus, for that is what will happen to me on that great and glorious day. Not because I then become a child of God, I am now a child of God. And because I am now a child of God, then in the future, I will be transformed into the likeness of the child of God, the Son of God, God himself. Come back to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And here it speaks of our present state in Christ Jesus as being citizens. A very telling one, this one, because the Philippians were citizens of Rome for a long historical reason I won't go into now, although they lived at the other side of the world. It's like Sydney. Sydney in the 19th century was a colony of England, and we were more English than the English. And you can see it in the place names of the old part of Sydney. Oxford Street and Paddington and Kensington, they're all the ideas of London and Britain transposed down into a different world. And people vied to be as British as they could possibly be. Migrants and colonists are often like that. Well, we are the citizens of heaven, says Paul in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven,
And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that it will be like his glorious body. Those King James lovers like me, transform our vile bodies to be like unto his glorious body. You see, at the moment I am living at the other end of the universe, away from my true home. My true home is in heaven. But it won't be apparent that I am a citizen of heaven until he returns. And when he returns, then this body, vile, lowly, broken, aging, bagging, sagging, dying body, is going to be transformed into a glorious body. The body like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as it says towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that which is perishable will take on imperishability. That which is mortal will take on immortality. Everything about my body has got to do with perishability, has got to do with mortality. Every year I feel it more, every year you notice it more. It's just wearing out in place after place and bit after bit. And that's like most of us. Once you've reached about 18, 19, it's a downhill slope from there on in. You're at your pinnacle then. If you're about 19 now, enjoy. You don't have it long. From here on in, and the slide down gets steeper, doesn't it? It's a kind of convex curve that we're working on here. As we move ourselves with less and less hair and more flesh into a state which cannot see and hear properly anymore. This is the body that I have got at the moment and you have got. And for some of you, it's just that I'm started earlier than you. That's all. Now, this body is going to be changed into an imperishable body. An immortal body, a body fit for the existence in the resurrection age, in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We will be physically raised, transformed but raised. Me, but transformed. That's what resurrection is about. It's not a new body unrelated to this body. It will be me, but it will not be me as you now know me, perishable, mortal, but me as I will really be, imperishable and glorious like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, suitable for new heaven and new earth. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, that Paul mentioned to us the other day. So many passages we hear in this weekend, aren't they? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. That is what God has done for us in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 of the whole creation groaning, like as at a woman giving birth to a child. The whole creation is groaning and in agony, really. Why? Well, he speaks, I'm sorry, I've got to get to the right chapter. Well, he says it this way. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, I am now a son of God. I've already been adopted as a son of God, and yet I am waiting for a future adoption. What is the future adoption? It's the adoption of my body, because this part has been left behind in the process. Now, if I should die, then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then I will get the adoption of my body, the redemption of my body. And if I should be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then I will get the transforming redemption of my body. But the whole of creation is being held up, waiting for that moment when Christ returns and the resurrection of the body will take place for all his people. So if we die beforehand, we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Awaiting the resurrection, awaiting the new creation, and resting from our labours, at peace with him. We have nothing to be afraid of in our death. And we have much to look forward to in the resurrection of our bodies. But that's the past. That's the future. What about the present? Well, I want to suggest that we are at the present in what some people call the intermediate state. They usually mean that as the state between our death and the return of the Lord, but I think we're in it already. We're already in the intermediate state. It is, of course, to be found in Jesus' resurrection, this present place that we're in. He is now the Lord and Christ. All his enemies are being placed under his feet. Repentance and forgiveness is being preached to all nations. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Towards the end of the chapter, where Paul is praying for the Christians that they might have understanding. And finally he prays in verse 19 that they might understand the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is, Jesus Christ is now the ruler over all things. Jesus Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority and glory and might. Jesus is now the King. There is a Christadelphian church I know in Sydney which has a big sign over the door saying, Jesus is coming to reign. It's not true. Jesus is reigning already. The reign that Jesus comes to bring is the reign that Jesus has already come and brought. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. The idea that Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth is not true. Satan is sick. Sick unto death, and soon to be utterly destroyed off planet Earth. It's a different way of understanding the resurrection of Jesus, to see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, for that is his present state. And our resurrection is also a now experience. It is in the present. It is here. We have already come to it. Not the physical one. No, no, still doing the groaning. Still awaiting the redemption of the body. I mean, if this is the body I've got for eternity, I've got problems. This is not the body for eternity. It needs transformation. That bit hasn't happened yet. But the spiritual one has happened already. Keep reading in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order to show the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When does this passage say we will be, have been, or are resurrected? In the past, which is our present state. God has raised us up and has seated us in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. If you are in Christ Jesus, friends, you are not sitting in Katoomba. You are sitting in heaven. The body tells you you're in Katoomba. The body tells you all kinds of things about that chair you're on, which has got to do with aging and pay and the difficulties of this world, hasn't it? But your spirit has already been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is where we are now. That's why in Colossians 2 it talks about us being raised with Christ, made alive with Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 it talks about if you have died, chapter 2:20, if you died with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ. It's not if you will be raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ. If that is where you are now. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 talks about us being given a new birth through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke to John, Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is being spiritually resurrected. I was spiritually dead in my sins and trespasses, but I have been born again by the Spirit of God. So when Jesus Christ rose on that day and poured his Spirit out on Acts 2 and on the people, so they were resurrected with him. They were born again with him. They were raised to new life with him. They entered into the heavenly realms with him, while still living in the physical realms of this world. And so what we're waiting for now that we are in him, now that we are spiritually in heaven, what we're waiting for now is the resurrection of our bodies. And if my body should die before that happens, well, spiritually I am in him already, and I will continue to be in him. I don't actually move when my body dies. I just continue where I have always spiritually been, in Christ, in the heavenly realms, awaiting the resurrection of the carcass. That's what's happening. It's a wonderful piece of information, isn't it, to know that you are already in heaven. It's not somewhere I'm going to when I die. It's somewhere I have been in for 40 years and for all eternity. Eternal life is not something that is going to be given to me. Eternal life is something that has been given to me, and I have it now. You look through 1 John 5, it talks about having eternal life. It's something that you can possess in the here and now. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old has gone, the new has come. But we who have died with Christ have this hidden life. We are still awaiting the visual life. How have we died with Christ? How have we been risen with Christ? Well, we died with Christ because his death was our death. He died for all, and therefore all died. 2 Corinthians 5, about verse 13. We also die with Christ in that we say no to self, take up our cross and follow him. By repentance and faith, we put to death our old self, the one for whom Christ has been put to death. And likewise, we have risen with Christ because he has poured out his Spirit into us. And so we have been born again, raised up to the new life and hidden in him. Well, now, if that's what our past is, that's what our future is going to be, that's who we are now at the present time, how then should we live? How are we going to live out our resurrection understanding? Well, if you've kept Colossians 3 open, you can be rewarded now. And if you haven't, go find it. You see in verse 20 of chapter 2, if you've died with Christ, then you shouldn't go on living as if you're alive to this world and to the basic principles of this world. The rules and regulations of religion, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, talking about things that don't actually matter because they're irrelevant to spirituality and to genuine godliness and to restraining sensual indulgence. Legalism never actually changes the human heart. But since you've been raised with Christ, then you've got to set your hearts and your minds on the things that are above where you now live. Your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams, your expectations should all be about heaven now, not this earth. Do not set your mind on the things of this world, but on the things that are above, because your life is hidden above with Christ. If that's where your life is, then live that way. Why do you go on living the old way? We're all a migrant nation here, aren't we? Our Aborigine friends even migrated, but that was a long time ago. But we're all a migrant nation. And when our forefathers came out here, they all had the same problem, didn't they? Their children laughed at their accents. And they tried to keep their children informed about the home country. And the children all rebel against it. They don't want to know about the home country that they've never lived in. I mean, if it was such a crash-hot home country, why did you leave, Dad? Why didn't you stay there? You left because you wanted a better life. Well, the better life is Australia. And as it's a better life, then live the better life. Why do you bring all the home country with all its problems, all its difficulties, all its backward, poverty-stricken ways? Why do you bring that into this new country where things are done differently? Where things are lived with a freshness and a novelty and an aggression and a freedom that you didn't have back in the old country? Well, that's the kind of conflict we Christians experience, isn't it? We've migrated from this world to the age to come, but we keep on wanting to live in this world. Why'd you bother migrating? Why didn't you stay in this world? What was the point of migrating to the other world if you're going to stay in this world? If you're going to migrate to a better world, then go live in the better world. Now, it's put fairly strongly in Paul's epistle here because he talks about murder. He says, put to death the old and put on the new. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And over in verse 10, and put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge of its maker. And again he talks about putting on. And what do you got to put to death? The earthly. What do you got to put on? The heavenly. Well, give me some examples of it. Well, the put to the earthly nature of things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, materialism, it's idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God coming, and you used to walk in all these things in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And what's the new self like? Well, it's being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. It's without human distinctions, Greek and Jew and Scythian and slave and free. All those human ways of dividing us, they're gone. Christ is the only thing that matters, and therefore as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, we've got to clothe ourselves with the character of heaven. What's the character of heaven? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, loving each other, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, being thankful people. That is the citizenship of heaven. Gratitude. It is not the hallmark of Australian culture. You know, we whinge about the pommies who whinge. We are very good at criticising anything and everything. But we're not very strong at saying thank you for everything. We're not bad at sorry. We're good at sorry, although some people have difficulty with the word. But we're very bad at thank you, thank you, thank you. One of the characteristics of the American culture, which has been much more heavily influenced by Christianity than Australia, is that their greatest celebration and public holiday is Thanksgiving. That's not a bad American cultural trick for us, for we in Australia, to adopt. We've got McDonald's, we've got the Pizza Hut, we've got Coca-Cola. Let's take on Thanksgiving, because that's one of the best aspects of American culture, that they gave thanks for their life, for their preservation, for all things. Thanksgiving is worth celebrating. And if we live by thankfulness in our hearts, why, we will live as very strange Australians. Very odd Australians. And that's because we're not ultimately Australians, we're heavenly dwellers. That's our citizenship. That's our character. And it should stand out as different in a hidden way. It won't stand out physically different, but spiritually different. That is what we must be. For if we're not living by materialism, by sexual immorality, by lusts, by anger and rage and malice and slander, by lies, well, we'll be very different to the Australians, won't we? And we shouldn't be living by those things, because they're the things that Jesus died for, and they're the things that we have renounced in our repentance, and they're the things that we've got to now put to death, because they're no part of us anymore. They used to be part of us. Notice how we were attached to them. Verse 7, it talks about you used to walk in these things. Verse 9 talks about them as our old self, our old nature. These are the things that were true of us, our earthly nature. No one had to teach me these things. I worked them all out for myself, every one of them. No one ever said to me, hey, Philip, let me show you how to lose your temper. No, I was a child like the children you've got, that you don't need to teach a child how to do a paddy. Out of a hissy fit. Everyone knows how to do that, just by nature, don't we? No one knows how to teach our children how to tell a lie. Children know to tell lies just by nature. One of our children, the very first sentence they said was a lie. Standing with a broken television antenna in hand, blamed her brother, who had been at school all morning and could not possibly have done it. The very first sentence that she strung together, Matthew did it. Three words all in together, making logical sense and complete lie. Now, it's not because Helen and I are brilliant parents and we're able to teach our children to lie at an early age, I can assure you. These things are our old nature. They are us as we really are. But that's the old nature that we've put to death, for which Jesus has died, that we must now go on putting to death, murdering daily. Because we're living a new nature, a heavenly nature, a new citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, a new life, a life in Christ, raised where he is. And therefore, not lies, but love, forbearance, forgiveness, compassion, kindness. These are the things to be putting on in the new age that we're going to. You'll find parallels to this, friends, in Ephesians 4 and 5, in 1 Corinthians 6, in Romans 6, in Galatians 5, and the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But let me draw it to a conclusion here, friends. Are you in Christ Jesus? If you're not, let me be lovingly rude to you. It is only being rude because of love, but if you are not in Christ Jesus, let me tell you that you have a bleak existence because your past is still unforgiven sin, and your future will be a resurrection to condemnation, and your present is the meaninglessness of self-centered materialism. Without Christ, you frankly are without life. And I would encourage you, plead with you, beg you, command you, advise you to come into Christ as soon as you possibly can. This day, morning tea, excellent time. But if you are in Christ, then you have died and risen spiritually already, and when Christ returns, you will rise physically, transformed into his glory. If you're alive at that moment, you will not pass through physical death at all. If you are dead, then you'll be raised from death to share in that moment. No one will go ahead of you who are in Christ and have died already. And so now that you are in Christ, now is the time to live the new life of the resurrection. Two last verses I give you. 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This hope will lead to your purification in life itself. And the other verse I wish to leave with you is the last verse that Paul gives on the subject of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord will not be in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of your Son, and that in him we have already been raised spiritually to sit in the heavenly realms in all glory, but in him we can already be putting to death the old and putting on the new. We pray, Father, that we might bring each one of us in this room today into Christ Jesus, that we might all know of this spiritual rebirth. And Father, we pray that we may go on putting to death the old nature in us and putting on the new nature that is being renewed in the image of the Creator, that spiritual character of compassion and kindness and love, that hungering for your word and teaching one another in it and being thankful in everything, that this transformation of our hearts and minds and spirits may go on at great pace, so that when our Lord Jesus Christ does return, it will be seen who we are, for we will be transformed into his glorious likeness. And Father, we pray for the delay in that time to give more opportunity for people to come into Christ. And we pray for the speedy arrival of that time, Father, for we wish to see him as he is and be transformed into his likeness. And we ask for these two things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.